We're continuing our study of Galatians, and we will finish chapter 3 this evening. We'll be looking at chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 23 through 28. So I invite you to open your Bible, find your way to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. I'll even start a little earlier. I'll be starting at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, remember that these primarily Gentile churches in southern Galatia, the churches established through Paul's ministry on his first missionary journey, had been grounded in the gospel where the Apostle Paul himself had preached Christ to them. The struggle is that after he left, Jewish believers came in, or Jewish professing believers in Christ came in, and tried to add to the gospel by telling these Gentile believers, you need not just trust in Christ for salvation, you also need to basically convert to Judaism. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law of Moses. And so Paul is answering them and explaining why they're not under the law of Moses, why salvation is by grace through faith alone. And so he began in the last couple of verses we started reading why the law it was given, and now he's going to speak some more about this. And so in verse 23 he begins and trying to explain how the law relates to faith. And so in verse 3 he says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Now I'm going to draw some technical details or careful notice of Scripture here. First of all, I haven't looked again at a lot of translations. But in verse 23, my translation, the New King James, says, but before faith came, in the Greek, there is a definite article. In the Greek, it's not the, but so a better translation would be to say, but before the faith came, we were kept under law. Now I want you to notice the word we. In these first verses of this section we're considering tonight, Paul is, when he speaks of the we, he's speaking of the Jews and speaking of their history. Before the faith came, we might look at that, but that seems to connect him to an argument he's already been developing, and that helps us. If we just go to the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 22, Paul wrote, the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so when he says, before the faith came, what faith? The points us back to the previously mentioned faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is describing here is the Jews under the law of Moses before the coming of Christ. And so he says, but before the faith of the Christian faith, the faith in Christ kind of faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. That word kept in my translation, kept under guard, kept for the faith, are actually two different terms in Greek. The first one has the idea of imprisonment. We're locked up under law. The next word has the idea of being guarded, garrisoned. Sometimes that's good. Over in Philippians 4, it says, it speaks of how the peace of God guards, garrisons, puts our heart into a fortress. But here you get the idea that the law put us in chains and put us in prison. We're doubly bound, and the Jews were. So before the faith in Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So they were awaiting under the Mosaic law with the sense of being confined. In a sense, the idea is it confined them, as the previous context had said, that they were confined under sin, so that it kept them in a sense as guilty sinners. It showed them their guilt, but it couldn't change their heart. And in that sense, it prepared them, it showed them their need without answering that need. That's a pretty sad state. In chains, locked up in a prison, but waiting for something, the faith that was coming. Verse 24, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, again, we have to look at how translators handle that word. The word tutor is the word in Greek from which we get pedagogue. Some of you have studied education in school, and you might have taken a course in some capacity of pedagogy, and that has the idea of teaching. Literally, pedagogy means to lead a child. That first part, P-E-D, ped, sounds like that's how pediatrician begins. The P-E-D refers to a child. A pediatrician is a child healer. The first part of pedagogue has the idea of a child. The agog part has the idea of leading, a child leader. So that's translated in lots of different ways. I did look at a number of translations. The ASV, Mike, New King James, the New American Standard, all translated as a tutor. Now, when I think of a tutor, that's something I have done. I've tutored at times, and that means some kind of one-on-one or close and personal instruction. It has the idea of careful instruction. The Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, translated guardian, someone who kind of protects. The Geneva and the King James translated as a schoolmaster. The RSV translates it as custodian. You get the idea. There's some diversity here. The struggle here is we are kind of imposing our later understanding of the pedagogue onto a Greek word that had specific Greek meaning and function in the New Testament times. A pedagogue in Greek society wasn't a teacher or a tutor. S. Lewis Johnson has summarized what it is. I like Dr. Johnson's helpful teaching in so many areas. Before he came to know Christ, he majored in classics, Greek and Latin. He did that in college because when he was trying to figure out a major, he looked at the class schedule to find which courses would give him the greatest freedom to play golf. So he became a classics scholar. Here's what he says. The word pedagogos was a child leader, literally. The Authorized Version's rendering of schoolmaster being mistaken. The pedagogos was usually a trustworthy slave who escorted the family's child to school, stayed during the session, and saw him home safely again. A boy from a wealthy family might have also one or more slaves to carry his satchel and tablets for him. The pedagogos was usually elderly and almost always of good character. He was both a moral and physical guard for the child, a companion, advisor, and director. The boy called him Master. Now, when I tutored, I never got that. And he seems to have had the right to punish the child. His duties ended when the boy put on the man's toga, although much affection continued between the young man and the guardian. So, in this context, that understanding that word helps us see how it fits. It's like the previous illustration. The first illustration of the law's role before Christ was kind of like a prison guard. Now we see, as a Greek pedagogue, one who isn't really teaching the child, but one who keeps the child under care, one who guards that child, one who is a moral influence, but one who keeps that child under control, going to and from class and at the other times. So that's the role of the law. What that, again, speaks to is the prisoner guard and the guardian, companion, roles of the law are all external. And that reminds us that the best the law could do was cause outward, external, moral conformity. And so in that way, it could kind of hold and check some of the behaviors of the Jews. But the law could not change the heart. Jeremiah, in promising a new covenant, will say, I'm going to give you a new covenant. Not like the old one. This one will have a change of heart. The pedagogue, the prison guard, were merely protecting and restraining influences until maturity arrived. And that maturity arrival is seen in chapter 3, verse 25. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once we have come to know Christ, we no longer need that guardian. Once the child reached adulthood, he no longer needed a babysitter. The law was not intended to have that continuing influence. Now, I need to say that when I say that, that leads to some confusion with some. The Mosaic Law was a covenant made at Sinai between God and the nation of Israel. It was a law code for the nation. But that law code did reflect, in many ways, God's moral character and God's moral law. God's moral law never changes because it is rooted in God's character. God is faithful and always true. So lying is morally wrong. And so the law, built on those moral foundations, gave all kinds of codes to govern the life of Israel. It was meant to restrain Israel and to protect Israel and to convict Israel, showing that they didn't have the heart capability of fulfilling God's moral standards. It showed them they needed a Savior. They needed forgiveness. So in verse 26, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me point out to you, I started off by saying in verse 23, notice the we. I'll go back there. Before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now in verse 26, for you are all sons of God. Or we might literally translate that, all you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's including Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Gentile alike, through faith in Christ, are a child of God. That's an amazing influence of the gospel. We are one in Christ. No matter where we come from or who we are, when we trust in Christ as Savior, we are one. We're one family. And so that's his emphasis here. Again, this idea, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, he talked about the tutor who kept charge, and usually we're talking here about male children, because those are the ones that went to schooling and went through that process. When that male child went from minor to an adult, there was a transition that happened in that culture. Well, again, I'll let Dr. Johnson describe it for us. The apostle may be alluding to the Roman custom of the changing of togas when a male son came to his majority. No special ceremony marked a girl's passing into womanhood, but when a boy reached maturity, it was often at a relatively young age, he discarded the crimson-bordered toga, the toga praetexta, that boys wore. He then, in the presence of the family, donned the pure white toga, the toga virilis, and was received into the councils of the family hierarchy. He took his place as an adult son, enjoying all the privileges of that relationship. So he says, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You've been elevated from being a baby, a child, a minor. Now you are a son. And that has the idea of a son meaning one who has full standing in the family. And so what he's saying is, when you trusted in Christ, you were raised up to be a son, an heir of full status in God. And so implied in that observation is the point, so why would you go back? Over in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talked about, when I became a man, I gave up childish things. Well, in the same way, he might say here, why would you go back to the nanny? Why would you go back to a babysitter? If an adult all of a sudden decides he needs a babysitter, that's not good. And so he's saying, you have become an adult. You have all the standing of an adult in Christ. That Mosaic law has fulfilled its function. You're a child of Christ. And he goes on to explain that. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're clothed in Christ. You are in Christ. And some have described this as maybe even a picture in the baptism ceremonies. Often they would put on a baptismal garment. I need to explain something here. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, to put on Christ means to be in Christ and to put on his righteousness, to be in Christ fully. That's a spiritual transformation. That isn't true of water baptism. Not everybody who has been baptized is in Christ. Not everyone who's been baptized is a believer, if we're speaking of water baptism. But there is a concept too in the New Testament that Paul describes as spirit baptism. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now here's the point. Listen to verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see the same language. All our distinctions are set aside. We are one in Christ. And that was an amazing thing to Paul, raised as a Pharisaic Jew, who always saw life there's an inseparable distinction between Jew and Gentile, and he describes it as a mystery revealed in the New Testament, that the two are one in Christ. How did that happen? By a spiritual transaction. And that's described as baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immersed us in himself. The Holy Spirit worked in our heart, and at the moment he worked in our life and transformed us. At our regeneration, we were united to Christ and united to all other believers. And so that's true that everyone who's been baptized by the Holy Spirit is in Christ. Not everybody who went through a baptismal ceremony was genuinely born again. And that's why I think he's talking about the spirit baptism. So there's a water baptism and a spirit baptism. The water baptism, in many ways, is a picture of the spirit baptism and actually follows spirit baptism. After we're born again, after we trust in Christ as Savior, as an expression publicly of what has already happened within us spiritually, we have the ceremony of baptism. We publicly profess our faith, we're baptized, dipped into water, raised up again, showing our identification with Christ and with his people. That's a ceremony that depicts what should have already happened, the spiritual transformation of being baptized in the Spirit. And again, so the word baptism here, one, there's a distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. I suppose I should say some use the expression spirit baptism with an emphasis on miraculous gifts. You know, have you been baptized in the Spirit and therefore, you know, you have all these miraculous gifts, sign gifts? That's not what Paul is talking about. Going back to the New Testament times when all the sign gifts were functional, and I would say not all are functional today, but in new times when they were, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, not everybody has this gift, not everybody has that gift. But he says, everybody is baptized in the Spirit if they're a believer in Christ. And so the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. It's tied to our regeneration by the Spirit. And it's that work that unites us to Christ and to all others who are in Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, as many of you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. So in the previous, so he was saying, the law was given to the Jews as a guardian, as a prison guard, to keep them, restrain them, and protect them until the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, he says, that's, you're now elevated out of childhood needing of a babysitter. You've become a full adult in Christ. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has had that spiritual transformation where we have put on Christ. We're adopted into God's family. We're a son of God in two ways, by new birth and by adoption. And so what Paul is saying, with all that happening, why would you go back? Why would you go back to the law? You don't need that. That's for a previous situation. Now in verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Notice again, that's almost exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians 12:13 when he spoke of the Spirit's baptism. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So back to Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. See, the Judaizers were coming in and saying, oh, there's a difference between us. We are Jewish believers. And so we're following the Messiah. And we're going to help you become like us. You Gentiles need to become Jews to be a true follower of Jesus. And so he's saying, Jew or Gentile, That's a non-issue. The issue is faith in Christ. Do you know Christ as Savior? And so then he goes on as well. Another distinction that was very strong in that first century was slave or free. In the Roman civilization, there were many, many, many slaves throughout the empire. And probably, maybe, perhaps in many churches, the majority of the believers would have been slave. But what he makes the point is, slave or free makes no distinction. The issue is, do you know Christ? If you know Christ, you're a son of God. No matter of your social standing, no matter of your heredity, Jew or Gentile. And then he goes again, whether male or female, that too makes no difference. Whether, if you've trusted in Christ, you are one in Christ. You are all one in Christ, he says, for you're all one in Christ. So Paul is saying, first of all, you're not under the law, you're in Christ. This idea of trying to drive a distinction. Remember, earlier in Galatians, Paul talked about the time that Peter came there to Syrian Antioch, and he fellowshiped with the Gentiles. But then when these Judaizing believers came, Peter felt peer pressure, and all of a sudden, he wouldn't sit at the same table as Gentiles. Sort of a spiritual social distancing. We wouldn't want to be contaminated by those Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him and said, you're denying the gospel. In Christ, there is no distinction. That's one of the things I love when I've been in different cultures and go to places of different lands. It's been a joy to me to be with other believers. And even to sit with them, and I may not understand their language. I may not know much about their culture. But if they're a brother or sister in Christ, we're one in Christ. And I'm with family. And I've loved that. I love going to different parts of America, but different parts of the world. And being with my brothers and sisters and knowing there's a oneness that we have in Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't let anyone drive a wedge between you. Now, it seems like there's these verses here that some people will take and turn them into other issues. This verse has been taken and ripped out of its context to raise up the whole issue of the distinction of roles between men and women in the church and in the family. And some would say, see there, there's neither male nor female. This isn't denying that there are distinctive roles in the family or distinctive roles in the church for men and women. We won't go into all that at this point because that's not in this context. Paul, the same one who wrote this letter, and this is his first epistle, will in other epistles show clear distinctions in 1 Corinthians, in Timothy. He will show there's clear distinctions between the role of man and woman. But his point is, they're one in Christ. They have equal value in Christ. And that's the emphasis here. We may have different roles in the body of Christ, different duties in the body of Christ, but we're of equal value in the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. And that's his point here. Don't let anyone drive a distinction between you to say that somehow you're a second-class Christian because you're not of us, whatever us is, male, female, Jew, Gentile, free, slave. Again, I think that's one of the most wonderful things the gospel has done. It has united believers across all kinds of barriers. When I was living in Jerusalem and I went to the assembly on the and worship with the believers there, I used to love the fact I would see Jew and Gentile and Arab one in Christ, fellowshipping in Christ without any distinction because they were in Christ. When we have seen racial divides in our own country and in other places, those who truly understand the gospel see we are one in Christ. And so Paul is saying, get a hold of the transforming work of Jesus Christ in your life. If you're truly born again, that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit has come into your life, you have a new nature, you've been born again, and you've been united to Christ inseparably and united together with every other believer in Christ. You have a new family. And so Paul is trying to say, what a privilege. What a blessing. Why would you go back? And so in verse 29, he summarizes this and closes this chapter by saying, and if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember he said that the ultimate seed of Abraham is Christ. Well, if I have believed into Christ, is the literal language, if I am Christ's, if I'm united to Christ, then I share in being related to Abraham in that sense. I am his spiritual seed. Now, that's not to say that somehow Israel no longer exists as a people, that somehow I've become a Jew. That's not the case at all. But what it's saying is I have equal spiritual blessings. I've joined in Abraham's faith. Because remember, early on in chapter 3, he talked about the fact that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Always, always, from the beginning of the scripture to the day, always salvation is by grace through faith. The law, Paul says, came alongside. It didn't replace. It didn't enhance salvation by grace through faith. It came alongside to govern the nation of Israel until the faith of Christ arrived. But all along there were believers who had a living relationship with the living God through faith, by grace. What Paul then says here, and if you're in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you're connected to Abraham because, as he said earlier in this chapter, the gospel was preached to Abraham saying, in you, all the nations will be blessed. And so, again, I have to think of Paul who was a Pharisaical Jew. And when I say Pharisee, he's a member of the Pharisees, saw a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile, and could only see Gentiles through that lens until he met Christ. And how it must have thrilled his heart and marveled his heart to see that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ. Now, that's not to deny that God has a plan for Israel. God still has a plan for the genetic seed of Abraham. God hasn't replaced Israel, and there's always a remnant of Jewish faithful followers of the Messiah. And in Romans, Paul will talk about the fact God, one day, as he says, all Israel will be saved. All believing Israel will be saved. There's a distinction between Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, and Gentile believers. We're one in Christ, but God has a program for national Israel. That's distinct. But in terms of our spiritual union to Christ, we are one. We are one. Paul had a different role as an apostle, but he was an equal brother. And so he would speak of his fellow Christians as brother or sister, because they're family. So as we finish this chapter, and I think we'll take a pause in the book of Galatians until after the resurrection season, two main things we pull out of this. Don't be pulled into this idea that somehow, now that we're followers of Christ, we need to come under the Mosaic law. Just read through this and see what he's saying. That was then, this is now. Why would you go back to the babysitter when you've grown up? The second thing that I think we can take away from this, that again is in my heart during this pandemic COVID-19 situation. We are a family in Christ. We are spiritually united. And I think there's a reminder to us here that we really need to work to maintain that spiritual, that family connectedness that is separating us during this time of social distancing. I miss seeing you here during the service. I miss being with you. For those of you who are a regular part of our Terrell Bible Church family, you know what it's like here after a morning service or an afternoon service. One of the toughest jobs we have is be the fellow that has to lock up the building, because they're going to wait a while, because the people here love to spend time talking. We do the same thing on Wednesday night, and it's a wonderful thing to see the love of the brethren. We're missing that. And so let me just speak to everyone in our church family. We're a family, and we need to be intentional about reaching out to one another. I think through this whole crisis, I think we need to remember one another as a church family. You need to remember your own family as well. And remember that this is a time when people are isolating. And we need to do everything we can to reach out to them. God has given us the gift of technology. I've often spoken of the how social media is anything but social. And I have seen the real hazards of a lot of these devices. But right now, we can be grateful because we can pick up a phone. And you can even have a, get on FaceTime or use one of the apps. Our own family, last evening, we had a Zoom conference. This is not a product endorsement, by the way. But we had a Zoom conference where we all looked at each other's faces and talked. And so we were able to have some of that contact. Reach out to those around you, and especially your family in Christ. You need to be encouraging someone, and you need the encouragement of the saints. Our Father, we thank you for the incomparable blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, deliver us from seeking out some kind of external ceremonialism to replace a heart for you. Father, I pray for this Terrell Bible Church family that you would keep us strong and united and give us the grace to know how to do that. Father, pray for one another that we might grow in grace through the challenging times upon us. But Father, it's with grateful hearts we thank you for the truths we've learned. And how I pray that everyone hearing these words will take to heart the message that it is through faith in Christ as Savior that they have a relationship with you, and there is no other way. And so, Father, speak to hearts, I pray, for I ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.